only this. A friend of mine said so well. He said, we need to put our brain in gear before we start running our mouth. In other words, we need to think about what we're going to say. We need to think about how we're going to say it. How's it going to sound? How's it going to be perceived? And so many times we get into trouble because we just start talking before we think. We start talking before we think. Certainly David understood the danger of that. That's why he said, Psalm 39, verse number 1, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. You know what a bridle is, right? That's what you use for a horse to give direction. And he said, that's exactly, I'm going to control my mouth as a horse. I'm going to control what I say. In other words, David had learned the importance of holding his tongue, considering when he would speak, considering how he would speak, and also considering when he ought to just keep his mouth shut. He considered all of those things so that he would not sin against God and he would not sin against men. And certainly David's son, Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, certainly he learned that same truth. That's why he said in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, he said, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Let me stop right there just a minute. What that means is it's not a sin to talk a lot, okay? That's what, and some of you, I know my wife says amen. I'm so glad to hear that. And so, yeah, it's not a sin. It's not a sin to talk a lot, but listen to what he said. He that refraineth his lips, it's not a sin to talk a lot, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You know the reason why? It's simply because of the fact that the more we talk, the easier it is to sin. The more we just start talking, it's easier for us to begin to say things we ought not to say. And it's easier to sin against God, to sin against man. And so certainly that's the reason why that is true. It's explained for us. James chapter 3, verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire. It's a fire. By the way, he's writing to Christians. They're not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to believers. And he's warning believers. I want you to know the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Only eternity is going to reveal how much spiritual damage has been done by well-meaning Christians who just did not control their tongue. How much damage has been done? The first thought that popped into their mind flew out of their mouth before they ever stopped to consider what it was that they were about to say. Before they ever prayerfully weighed the words, before they ever prayerfully considered the words, they just came out. They just came out. In other words, they never learned the old song that was popular, and I'm fixing to show my age here. The old pop song back when I was in high school, called Silence Is, do you remember the song? Yeah, silence is golden, right? And never have learned that truth. Well, we're going to continue our study now in relationships. And after talking about the words and the importance of words, now we come to this thing of cooperation. And there's two main points that we want to notice together. First of all, when it comes to cooperation, let's notice the foundations laid. The foundations laid. Personal relationships. Personal relationships. And by the way, if we're going to effectively let our light shine to those who are unsaved, if we're going to effectively let our light shine to help people who are saved to live right, to do right, to walk in the pathway of holiness, if we're going to do that, then we have to have these personal relationships. And these personal relationships are basically laid on a couple of different types of foundations. For example, one of the foundations that sometimes people will try to build relationships on is the foundation of competition. The foundation of competition. Leonard Bernstein was an American conductor, composer. And here's what he said. He said this. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who plays second fiddle with Enthusiasm, okay, is difficult. Everybody wants to be first fiddle. Nobody wants to be second fiddle, right? Nobody wants to be second fiddle. And so, but then he noted this. He said, yet, if no one plays second fiddle, think about it. If everybody plays first fiddle, there's no harmony. You gotta have the second fiddle in order to have true harmony. But there are some who will only continue in a relationship as long as they can be first place. As long as they're number one, as long as they're the winner, as long as they're the top dog, they'll stay in the relationship. But as soon as they're no longer in the top dog, in the top spot, then they're out of the relationship. In other words, they're kind of like Julius Caesar, who once said, I would rather be first in a village than second at Rome. That kind of sums it up pretty well, doesn't it? But of course, this kind of relationship, it never does last, does it? It never does last. This thing of competition, eventually, no matter how good you are, eventually you're going to run into somebody who's better. And that's just going to ruin your whole day. It's going to lick all the red off your candy, and that relationship will be over. You'll go find somebody else. And so this, the foundation of competition. There's also another foundation that sometimes people will try to use, and that's the foundation of charades. You know what charades are, right? Charades are when people play act without using words. And you try to guess what it is that they're doing. And many people think that the only way they can have a relationship is by playing this game of charades. In other words, they're not really who they are pretending to be. And they put on this charade. They put on a show. They try to win friends by constantly putting themselves down with a false humility. Okay. That they're always talking negative about themselves, putting themselves down with a false humility. Or on the other side, they'll try to win friends by always promoting and exalting other people with a exaggerated flattery. Either way, it's a charade. It's not real. It's not true. And they do all of that simply because their hope is that it will help them be accepted. That people will like them because of the charade that they're putting on. But again, this type of relationship never going to last. This type of relationship is headed for doom simply because of the fact everyone eventually is going to see through the charade. And they'll dump you like yesterday's trash, okay? They'll move on. They'll move on. And so the foundation of competition, the foundation of charade, both of them, even though they're quite common, both of them are doomed to failure. Really, there's only one foundation that will be successful, and that's this one. It's the foundation of cooperation. The foundation of cooperation, one writer has noted, life's most positive and productive relationships are built on cooperation. That is what we call a win-win relationship. It's a win-win relationship. These people have a biblical view of relationships. They have a biblical view of relationships. They see relationships as a partnership that is mutually beneficial. They see themselves winning as they give themselves to help and to encourage others to win. There's a fella in the States, he's written a lot of books on leadership. His name is John Maxwell. He's got some pretty interesting material, some pretty interesting books. But in one of the books that he wrote on leadership, he was talking about how that many times people will say that it's lonely at the top. Have you ever heard that saying? It's lonely at the top. And he said the reason why it's lonely is the top because the guy on the top is a failure. Now think about it. The reason it's lonely at the top is because the guy on the top has not helped others and brought them along and grown them so that they could be on the top with him, see? And so very true, very true. This thing of a foundation of cooperation, it's seeking a relationship that is mutually beneficial. That's the very idea the wise man had in mind. Here's what he said it this way, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse number 9. Two are better than how many? One. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. What does that mean? It simply means they accomplish twice as much. Two are better than one. They get twice as much accomplished. Now, in the Jewish Talmud concerning this verse, it said this. It says that a man without companions is like the left hand without the right hand. Okay, we're going to do a little experiment. Everybody sit on your right hand. Okay, go ahead. Stick it under there. Stick it under. Okay, sit on your right hand. Okay, now clap your hands. No, don't clap your neighbor's hand, okay? Yeah, but that's it's true, isn't it? It's true. And this principle, we see it all around us. It's true in a successful marriage. It's true in a successful marriage. A wise mate will not be in competition with his or her spouse. There's not a competition there. The wise mate will have the good sense, and God help me to have the good sense to know that, and the humility to know and to recognize that when my spouse wins, I win. We're not in competition. It's a cooperation, and it's true in a successful marriage. It's true in a successful business. The same principle is true in business. When an employee works hard and causes the company to grow and succeed, not only does the company win, but the employee wins because he reaps bonuses. He reaps a pay increase in his salary. He reaps from the profits of the company, and the list can go on and on. This thing of mutual cooperation, mutual benefit, works in a home, works in a business. By the way, it also works in a ministry. It works in a ministry. Many churches have been torn apart by an insecure pastor who became jealous of others. He gets jealous when other people begin to move up and take places of responsibility. And so therefore, in our text, because it is a ministry-based book, in our text, the Apostle Paul is building, he's building a foundation of cooperation. He's building a foundation of cooperation that will result in spiritual blessings to many. But this raises the question, how can this foundation of cooperation within our church, okay, within HBC, how can this foundation of cooperation be fostered? How can it be encouraged? And in our text, there are four building stones. There are four building stones that we can find in this text that I believe will be beneficial to us individually, and of course also to all of us collectively as a church. So let's notice number two, the foundation stones. The foundation stones. The first foundation stone that we find in our text, I would call it the stone of humility. The stone of humility. In Philemon chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Wherefore?" Now, when you see the word wherefore, you need to go back in the context and see what it is he's talking about. And so wherefore, in other words, because of the love of Philemon, the love that he had for God, the love that he had for the saints, because of the faith that Philemon had shown toward God, the faith that he had in his brothers and sisters in Christ, Philemon chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7, you find both of those there. And so Paul says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin," the idea is there, Paul is saying, you know, I'm an apostle. I could be bold in Christ and I could order you to do this. I could actually command you to do this because I am an apostle. And so I could be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. In other words, I could order you to do what you ought to do. I could command that you do that. I could command that you do that. But the Apostle Paul's humility here is evident in the fact that he recognized that people cannot be bullied, and they cannot be forced, and they cannot be coerced, and they cannot be guilted into doing right. When we try to do that, all we do is make either an enemy or a hypocrite, one or the other. We never accomplish anything of spiritual value. When we try to force people, coerce people, bully people into doing that which is right. Sadly, I've met pastors in various places who have proudly, arrogantly felt like it was their calling of God to boss people around, to totally control the lives of the people in their ministry. But let me remind myself that as a pastor, we are called to be not lords over God's heritage, 1 Peter 5:3. We're called to be examples. We're called to be examples by the words that we do, by the things that we say, the conduct that we have. We're called to be an example for others. And it's the job of the pastor to pray for the sheep entrusted to him, to feed the sheep entrusted to him, to teach the biblical principles to the sheep that is entrusted to him. But it's not the job of the pastor to dictate to others how they ought to live their life. I'm giving you biblical principles, but it's not my job to dictate to you how you live. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to give us the direction that we need, the instructions that we need. So the Apostle Paul, he understood that point. He said, I'm an apostle. I could order you to do this, but no, that's not my calling. That's not my job. So he didn't start throwing his weight around. He did not say, Philemon, I'm an apostle. You better listen to what I say or else. No, there was a stone of humility that was in this foundation of cooperation. Not only was there the stone of humility, there's also the stone of submission. The stone of submission. In other words, the Apostle Paul understood that while he could teach biblical principles of conduct, he could not, as I said a moment ago, he could not force people to make the decision to do right. He couldn't force people to make the decision to do right. So therefore, notice where the Apostle Paul is going to base the request that he's going to make of Philemon. Notice it in verse number 9. He's not going to give an order. He's not going to give a command. Notice what he says, verse number 9, yet for love's sake, for love's sake. In other words, because of your love for Christ, because of your love for the saints, instead of ordering you, I rather beseech. What does that mean? It means I beg with you. I plead with you. I plead with you. I strongly urge you, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now notice there's a twofold point that was made here. First of all, he bases this plea on himself. He is Paul the aged. I checked that out, and the Greek word there basically means he's an old man. Okay. He's an old man. Commentators have different ideas about when this letter was written, but most of them will agree that the Apostle Paul was probably, when he wrote this, he was probably about 60 years old. Now, to be real honest with you, that doesn't sound very old to me as it used to. In fact, it actually sounds quite young right now, okay? 60 years of age, but considering the physical abuses, now think about it. Considering the physical abuses the Apostle Paul had suffered for the cause of Christ, and you can find it outlined in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27, I'm quite sure that even though if he was only 60 years old, he probably looked much older just because of the wear and tear that his body had suffered, the things he had endured for the cause of Christ. And so I'm sure that when he looked in the mirror, what he saw was truly an old man, an aged man. But not only did he base it on his age, notice he also says this. He identifies himself as being the one who is imprisoned. He's the one who is imprisoned. He's been arrested. He's been brought to Rome as a prisoner because of his faithfulness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, because of his love for Christ, because of his love for the souls of men, the Apostle Paul has faced many, many hardships. And because Philemon had that same kind of love for God and that same kind of love for other saints, the Apostle Paul is going to beg him to make the right choice, to make the right decision, to make the hard choice, if you will, that is going to be asked of him, to make the right choice. But the Apostle Paul knows something. He knows that whatever Philemon decides, the Apostle Paul will have to abide by that. He'll have to abide by that. Let me just say that that is, without a doubt, the hardest part of being a pastor. I preach my heart out. I counsel with people. I show them from the Word of God. You know, you've got these problems. Here's what you need to do. Here's what God has said in His Word, and this is what you need to do. And then I just have to stand there and watch while people very foolishly reject all of that and go their own way, and they suffer the tragic consequences that I tried to warn them about, but they wouldn't listen. That's the hardest part of the ministry. Hardest part of the ministry. To see them go their own way, to reject God's word, nothing I can do about it except to just pray that God will somehow intervene and change their heart. But I can't force it. I can't force it. There has to be that building stone of humility. There has to be the building stone of submission. Number three, if we're going to have a foundation of cooperation, then there has to be a stone of compassion. There has to be a stone of compassion. Now, let me remind you, Philemon, remember this, Philemon was the offended party, right? Philemon's the one who had been offended. Onesimus was the thieving servant who had run away and gone to Rome, okay? So we need to remember who's who. And so it would have been a natural thing as a faithful, loving friend. It would have been a natural thing for the Apostle Paul to side with who? Philemon, right? It would have been a natural. It would have been a natural thing. But something happened in Rome, and we mentioned it last time. You remember the story that while he was in Rome, it just so happened that Onesimus had met up with the Apostle Paul. You remember we talked about it, and how that as a result of that divine appointment, Onesimus was wonderfully, wonderfully saved. And the evidence of his salvation was seen in the way that his life was totally changed. In fact, it's the very thing that we see stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so as a result of that, now the Apostle Paul finds himself caught in the middle. Have you ever been caught in the middle? Don't you hate it? Man, you know, you get stuck between two people and you like both of them and they're at odds and you're stuck in the middle. You're stuck in the middle. Well, that's where Paul finds himself. On one hand is Philemon, his longtime friend. On the other hand is Onesimus, a brand new saint that he has just won to Christ. And he's caught in the middle. And because of his compassion for both sides, the Apostle Paul desired to bring reconciliation between them. He wanted to bring a reconciliation between them. And so here's what he wrote. Here's what he wrote to Philemon. He says, and notice again the wording, I command you, not if you don't do it, you're a dirty, rotten rascal. No, no guilt, none of that. No, he just says, I beseech you. I beg you, I plead with you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. But Apostle Paul did not sweep Onesimus' sins under the carpet. He did not pretend that it never happened. In fact, he takes the bull by the horns. And notice what he acknowledges in verse number 1 or verse number 11 and verse number 12. He's talking about Onesimus, and he tells Philemon, says, you know, this Onesimus in time past, he was to thee unprofitable. He was a thief. He was undependable. He ran away. He's undefendable. He's unprofitable. You, but now, oh, it's different now. Through the life-changing power of the gospel, now this one who before was unprofitable, now he is profitable to you and to me, whom I have sent again. In other words, after Onesimus had been saved, the Apostle Paul had lovingly told him that as a child of God, he needed to go back to Colossae. He needed to go back to Colossae. He needs to make things right with Philemon. And his relationship with God would never be what it ought to be as long as there was this contention and this being at odds with one another. Your relationship's never going to be what it ought to be as long as you're not right with your brother and sister in Christ. And so Onesimus had learned that he needed to do this. And the amazing thing is that even though he's a brand new Christian, he determined, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. The stone of humility, the stone of submission, the stone of compassion. And then came the stone of instruction. In verse number 12, thou therefore, the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon, thou therefore, because of these things that we've just mentioned, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels. In other words, my own spiritual son, who I have birthed into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to receive him. Well, we're out of time, but let me close by asking the question, how did this relationship of cooperation work out? How did it all work out? Well, let's fast forward, okay? Let's fast forward. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And in his letter to the church at Colossae, I want you to notice what he says. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 9. He says, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's now one of you. A faithful member, beloved in the church at Colossae. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the relationship of cooperation, it was mutually beneficial. To Onesimus, it was beneficial as he grew spiritually stronger by humbling himself, returning to Colossae, making things right with Philemon. And to Philemon, it was beneficial as he grew spiritually stronger by humbling himself and forgiving the wrong that had been done to him. And to the whole church, it was beneficial. To the whole church, it was beneficial as they were all blessed and encouraged and challenged by the change that God had made in the lives of those men and reconciling them one to another. So may God help us to foster this relationship of cooperation so that the Lord Jesus might be honored in our church. To have this kind of cooperation so that Christ might be exalted and glorified in our church. And so that our light might shine bright as he commanded, pointing the unsaved and the backslidden back to him. That's what we're called to do. And so may our lights shine brightly.